Hopefully our batteries will hang in here today. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All Scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. This morning for our scripture reading, let's open to Exodus chapter 12. You say, Exodus chapter 12, what in the world are we doing here? Well, before the morning's out, you find out. First hour, we'll be back in our study of James for another session. But the second hour, we're going to take a look at some things related to the doctrine of redemption and just how it fits, what's involved, and say, well, I heard all about this before, but there might actually be some new twists and things here that you need to know and understand. So we'll be looking at that in the second hour before we go to the Lord's table. But in this context, we have actually the shadow, the Passover, the reality, of course, being Christ going to the cross, but this whole aspect of a purchase, of a redemption, is pictured here in the Passover very vividly and quite clearly, I think. Now let's begin and we'll read down through maybe verse 28 maybe, but anyway, let's begin with verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts, and on the lintel across the top. And on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire. And they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." That was it. To eat it, ready to move out. And in verse 12, it says, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night." And who's speaking here? And ask yourself that. It's Yahweh speaking here. "For I shall go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh, the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout the generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, But on the first day, you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats anything unleavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And on the first day, you shall have a holy assembly, and another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them, except what must be eaten by every person, that alone may be prepared by you. You shall also observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought you your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread, and the 21st day of the month, at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. For whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is alien or native of the land. You shall not eat anything unleavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, Go, take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the doorpost. And none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. And it will come about when you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised. You shall observe this rite, and it will come about when your children will say to you, What does this rite mean to you? And you shall say, It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed low and worshipped. Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Now that will become pertinent in the second hour, but we're back to James here in the first hour. But you see the beautiful picture there of the redemption aspect brought out, and we'll amplify on that in the second hour. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for the privilege we have this morning of gathering together, gathering in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for that privilege. We thank you for the liberty and the freedom that we have in this land to be able to do that. We are also thankful, Father, most of all, for the freedom and liberty we have in Christ, because of our faith alone in Christ alone and our salvation that flows from that faith in him. We thank you for the privileges to be able to study your word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will illuminate the things that we're examining from your eternal revelation. We just pray that he will challenge each of us in our particular areas of need. And we just thank you for the opportunities that you afford us to study your word and also to communicate these truths as we have the opportunity to do so. And we just thank you for what you're doing here with this group and providing for us here and meeting our needs. And we just thank you so much for what we have in Jesus Christ. And we remember also those of our family here that have some special health issues. You know the issues. You know who they are. We just pray that you'll provide for them, that each one in the particular test that they're facing might look to you for the direction, for the input that they need in that particular health issue and test. We just thank you that the provision is there for each of us as if we'll look to you and your word for it. We also would remember those around the country this morning who are standing in pulpits who are faithfully teaching your word, your truth. We just pray that you'd encourage them, challenge them and their congregations as they teach the word this morning. Now, Father, bless each of us here as we focus our attention on some crucial issues in the second hour related to redemption before we go to the Lord's table and remember His completed work on the cross for each of us. But also in this first hour as we get back into the study of James and consider what is the issues related to joy, why we should be counting it all joy when we're facing the tests of life. And we just thank You for Your provision. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now we've seen this command in verse 2 come up not only in our study here of James, of course, as we're working through it, but also in our study. We saw it first in our Faith in a Crucible study, which we've now moved on into the next phase in the upward focus on Christ into commitment on Wednesday night. But there's some interesting issues that we've been dealing with. But as you look at this command, consider it all joy. And as we noted, add up the facts, then count it all joy. Evaluate the circumstances with a biblical, divine viewpoint perspective, and then count it all joy. But we should be, if we haven't already, asking ourselves, why should we as believers count our trials and tests as joy? The reason, I think, is quite simple, actually. Because as we orient to them and apply the truth to those circumstances that we're facing, it will have a very positive and beneficial impact in our lives. As we have been noting, some of the benefits are stated right here explicitly in the context. And we noted Wednesday and the last couple of studies in the Faith in the Crucible, and beginning in last Sunday here. But God's intention, I believe, in allowing our faith to be tested, and that's what He says here, knowing that the testing of your faith is to produce what? Patient endurance, perseverance, staying under the pressure, staying power under the pressure. And that's really what hupomoneo means, to abide under. See, we quickly run into a test, a brick wall. We want that brick wall removed and everything to go smooth and sailing through it. Doesn't always work that way. To our benefit, actually, it doesn't work that way. Solomon, writing in Proverbs, wrote, "If you faint in the day of trouble, your strength is small." I think that was in 24:10, but I didn't write it down, but I think that's where it was at. 24:10. God is in the business of building up strong Christian men and women who are able to persevere in hard times without fainting. And quite frankly, as we approach the end of the church age and we're moving in that direction, it's going to be increasingly difficult for believers with divine viewpoint to live it out without being persecuted. Now, we've been protected tremendously in this nation, but I can see some cracks in the wall here and there. Last week in Canada, they passed the law that basically, if I taught Romans 1, I'd go to jail. Anything dealing with homosexuality, you're going to jail. They've really got some problems up there. Big time. What we've forgotten, I don't know if you probably don't remember, but the very first lesson I taught after 9/11, I don't remember if that was a Wednesday night or Sunday morning. I think it was a Wednesday night. on what day of the week was it? Anyway. Is it Tuesday? Yeah, okay. So it was Wednesday night. I made mention that, and I'd have to go back. I don't even remember what I was teaching at the time to pull the lesson out, but to see exactly what I said. But it's something to do with, you know, your life in this country from here on out is going to be changed. It's going to be different. But we have short attention spans in this country. Short attention spans. And there was an awesome article by a professor, a guy named Hansen, that just pointed out these things. It's, we're in a war for the survival of our culture. But, you know, all we want to do is pursue the whatever, happiness stuff, you know, do our thing. Don't bother me about big issues. And of course, we've got idiots running around trying to run for office that are sounding like they're from the other side, but in their viewpoint, and they are actually peddling their the other side's viewpoint. They could care less about this country, and it's so evident. But we've got shortest attention spans. We need to be woken up a time or two in our faith. What is the basis of our faith? And that's what's going on here in this context. They say God is in the business of building strong men and women to handle those tests and pressures. The provision will be there in those congregations where the pastor is doing the exegetical work and doing the building, faithfully teaching verse by verse exegetically. This topical stuff will not cut it. You're going to have congregations that just have no clue what's going on. The idea of testing or the proving of faith, oftentimes the word there for testing, dokimion, is also translated proving, because it does have that, you know, idea. You know, you take the ore, the raw ore, you heat it up, you smelt off the dross, the impurities, skim it off so that you have nothing left but the pure gold, silver, whatever it is. That's the same principle here. This proving of the faith, or even it could be the genuineness of your faith. Is it pure? Is it really focused on the Word of God? Is that what's built, you know, the basis of your faith? Or is it, I like to refer to it as fool's gold. Human viewpoint peddled from pulpits with psychobabble nonsense. Zane Hodges, which is an interesting guy, in very bad shape these days, but he's still plugging away. He's written on this context, suggesting this kind of a focus here, that your quality proven faith, it's the way he likes to translate this, the quality proven faith, which fits really the flow of the context very well. In other words, that faith, as we saw when we studied the various categories of faith a few weeks back, I think it was the week before I went on, we went south. Wednesday night before we went south. The faith here, the context is the faith in you, that truth that you know and believe. Not the faith as the whole canon of Scripture like you'd find in Jude chapter 1, verse 3. You have to discern in the context what is the focus. So it's that faith in you that you've believed and you've applied is able to come through take you through the furnace of trials and tests, cleansed of any of the dross of human viewpoint, purified from that selfish motives and misguided perceptions that will distort and weaken your life as a believer. In the midst of the pressures, the tests of life, we can enjoy this joy that he's talking about and contentment And that's what we're examining now. What is joy? And we got started last Sunday, the second hour, towards the end of it, just laying out some things. We first noted, was it three or four things? Three things. That joy is not. And we might just review, I'll just hit the 3 points here. Joy is not the same as having fun and games in your life, which a lot of people just look at. That's all. Their whole life revolves around entertainment, recreation, and whatever. What a shallow existence, quite frankly. Secondly, joy is not the same as jollity or a cheerful, overt exuberance type thing, type of attitude, or really that's more of a personality thing. You always have some or the life of the party and always, you know, have that bouncy temperament. That's not necessarily joy. It may be, but probably isn't. Doesn't have to be. Third thing that we noted is joy is not the same as being just carefree, no responsibilities, whatever. As we grow up, we get teenagers living at home, we sometimes forget we've got it made. But we don't think so because we want to take out and do our own thing, but we don't want the responsibilities that go with it. Maybe we want Pop to pay the bills and do all this stuff, provide us with a car and do all the other stuff. Whatever. I'm glad my dad didn't do things like that. He said, you want something, you've got to earn it. And in the long run, that's to your advantage. That's to your advantage. I gave you a couple of definitions. Just a generic definition of joy out of Webster first. Webster calls it the excitement of pleasurable feeling caused by the acquisition or expectation of good. And I would ask, good by whose standard? But anyway, delight, exaltation, exhilaration of spirits. An emotional pump-up probably is what's in view there. Although I don't know what the mind was in the mind of the guy that wrote that. J.I. Packer, theologian, I might add a Calvinist theologian, written a lot of books and is well respected out there in a lot of different aspects, but he has some real issues in some areas because of his Calvinism. But anyway, he says, joy is a happiness of heart, linked with good feelings of one sort or another. Joy covers a spectrum of what may be called the rapturous, ranging from the extreme aching of ecstasy to the quiet thrill of contentment. And it does run that gamut. Anyway. So, where are we headed here? Joy is a condition. Something experienced. But more than an emotional feeling. It is primarily a state of mind. Goes back to thinking. Back to thinking. You know, that's hard work. We've got a generation today that does not want to think. I mean, we've been so trained by that little box sitting there. You don't have to think. You don't have to think. Just sit there and look at that thing. You know? And it just, I forget how many hours that they were talking about. These young kids have watched whatever. And I don't agree with it, but I've got a granddaughter that I think the babysitter is the box. And that box has got to be on to this channel right now to watch this cartoon, irregardless of whatever. You know, it's anyway, she rules the roost. But I guess that's what happens when you have kids in your old age. 34 is a little, you know, but anyway. And 49 is the next one, but... love them to death, but I just, you know, you're on the outside, you can't say anything, you know. So, oh well. As we observe life, we can see the preciousness of joy, its importance in our life, and the contrasting pitifulness of a life that's devoid of joy. I mean, it really shouldn't take a whole lot of discernment to come to that conclusion. Now, the sources of joy. And I'm going to lay out four principles, I think. Is it four? Yeah, it's four. That I ran across, and I'll lay them out as they were given. And then we'll come back and take those four principles and put them into the context of the Word of God. And see how it all flows. But this report or study that I looked at said there were four primary sources for joy. And I suspect they're basically coming at it from the human viewpoint, but the four points are actually not too bad. Not too far off when you put them in the right perspective from Scripture. But we'll do that secondly. First, let's just look at them as they are. First, joy flows from the awareness of being loved. Now, that's basic, and that's, you know, for one to feel that as a person, you count for nothing in anyone's eyes, that I do not matter to anyone, and that what happens to me is not going to bother a single person, I would kind of conclude would be a great joy killer. We have this need to be loved. Secondly, joy flows from accepting one's situation as good, whatever it is. Just as morphine properly applied kills pain, so discontent kills joy. People who are always fretting about the way things are, never content, wishing they were different, longing for things to happen that are not likely to occur, the old living in a with a total wishful thinking attitude. They live with unreal expectations, very common. They disqualify themselves, actually, from experiencing joy in a very real way. If at all, it's momentary, very temporal. The third aspect of joy is that joy flows from something worthwhile. Joy flows from something worthwhile. Often you hear people speak of their spouses, their children, their homes, their hobbies as their joy. Something that they have is real joy to them, a great joy. What I'm saying is that in these relationships or activities, they have found something that is precious and to them makes life worthwhile. And then the fourth one, joy also flows from giving something worth giving. From giving something worth giving. Now, in our generally self-centered age, we have a real problem grasping a concept that giving might actually be a way of joy. This is something that any normal mother should understand as she does all that is necessary to care for the children, especially in the early years. You see out there basically two general categories of people. Those who are constantly giving and those who are constantly taking. Acquiring, you know, they're the takers. They're acquiring, manipulating, exploiting other people in their own insatiable self-centeredness. I I've often found over the years since I've been in the ministry, those that are the most generous are the ones with the least amount of what people look at as the material things. I think I threw this out last week, but I throw it out again because here, this is where it is, and it, something crossed my mind and I hit it early, but another comment from J.I. Packer was that many people go through life without ever learning that joy is like jam, sticking to you as you spread it. And if you are a purveyor of peanut butter and jelly sandwiches like I am, you know a little bit about jam and, you know, I found some good stuff that's got no sugar in it. So I've got to have the stuff with no sugar in it. And and it doesn't taste too bad, except it's got some bad stuff in it called aspartame. But fortunately, I don't eat too much of it. That's some bad stuff, that stuff. But anyway. Okay, so now we've got to analyze this. What does the Word of God have to say about joy? Specifically, your joy as a believer in Jesus Christ. We need to integrate these thoughts that we've just went through, these 4 points, with what we've learned from the Word of God. Always, always, we need to integrate the Word of God in our thinking with whatever we're looking at. Christian joy, or is it sometimes referred to in Scripture as the joy in the Lord, the joy that springs or should from our relationship with Jesus Christ. When Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, not when just when you've got an emotional high or whatever, it's always. What's he saying? And that's in Philippians 4:4. See, he says, rejoice is a command. It's an imperative. Woo. It says, it's not an option. You are to have a mental attitude of joy. Now, there's a basic principle of Scripture. God never commands us in any aspect, in anything, that he does not make the provision for. It's there. So that you can have this joy. So that you can rejoice in the Lord. When you have that right focus, the relationship is there. Always. No matter what the external circumstances are. And that's what he's saying in that context. Because it isn't. But a few verses later, he gets into the, you know, it doesn't matter what circumstances. Whether I got lots or I have nothing. When he puts it in the present tense, he says, this should be the habitual mental attitude. The continual habitual mental attitude. Your state of mind as a believer. The basis or ability for this is to fulfill, you know, to fulfill such a command is with. It goes back to our position in Christ. We possess a relationship with him eternally in our salvation. We have that gift of eternal life. We are an heir with Christ. All of the results of Christ's gift of salvation as a result of faith. But we need to know the Word of God. We need to know what it says for these things to be a reality to us so that this joy really can flow in our life regardless of the external circumstances. Now, let's see how this all fits together. This 4 sources of joy that we've just mentioned, we put them into the context of the Word of God. Can it really help us to orient and realize this joy? And I think it will. So let's apply the divine perspective here to these things. The first one was the source of joy flows from the awareness of being loved. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to know and should know that you are loved in a very special way. God loved, He is love, and He loved so much that He sent His uniquely born Son to come and go to the cross, to die in your place, to go through that shame and agony of the crucifixion, so that we might have eternal life. But it wasn't the physical suffering that paid for your sin. It was that separation from the Father when He was being judged, and our sin was poured out on Him. There was, and it's actually the spiritual death that paid for your sin. So now we have a new position in Christ. We're an heir with Him. And to accrue all the benefits, all the blessings that are ours from that relationship with Him should result in a mental attitude, a state of joy. But you need to know what's yours in Christ. And we've been working on all that ever since we've been together. The Father gave because He is love. The Son demonstrated what love was, as John mentions in 1 John 3:16. You get the Father gave, you know, who is love, gave Himself, gave the Son in John 3:16. But in the 1 John 3:16, you get the aspect. We know love by this, that the Son demonstrated what love was when He was obedient to death on the cross, paying our debt in our place. Several verses that should be right there in your thinking, and I'm sure they are, but we're going to read them again. Several here. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, dead in our trespasses and sins, Christ died for us. This whole context points out there is no merit in the unbeliever, in the sinner. No merit. Verse 6 says we're ungodly, we're helpless, ungodly. Here we in verse 8 it's sinners. In verse 10 it's enemies. But He provided for us our so great salvation. Ephesians 2. Four and five. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive, regenerated us, as a result of our faith in Christ. Not just out of the blue, as the Calvinist would have you believe, but He just picks out this one, this one, this one. I'm going to regenerate this one. I'm going to give him the faith. Doesn't happen that way. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Perfect tense. Saved at the point you believed, and it has eternal ramifications. And then in Romans chapter 8, in that great context, where he opens in verse 32, in that last paragraph of chapter 8, in verse 32 he says, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us, in our place. For us all. He did the big thing in providing for your salvation. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? And that moves to the provision for your life daily. If he can do the big thing, provide your salvation, how come you have a problem with him dealing with him on a daily basis? Matthew chapter 6 talks about that aspect when he says, he challenges them, "Oh, ye of little faith." Faith in the wrong objects. And then, of course, the last verse, the last two verses, which really gives us the foundation here. He says, of what we have in Christ. He says, "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God." Eternal security. Woo. "Which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Awesome. Awesome. He makes the point in Ephesians chapter 5 related to the church universally when he says in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." But one of the passages that ought to be in the forefront of your thinking always is in Galatians 2:20. Paul's application of all this that you have as a believer in Jesus Christ. This should be the reality. "Now I have been crucified with Christ." Takes us back to the cross. Being identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection that we saw in Romans chapter 6 in those first 10 verses. "And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me." Making that provision. One measure of human love and divine, whether it's, you know, one measure of love, whether it's human or divine, is how much it gives. And by this standard, the love of God is immeasurable because of both the greatness of the gift and the cost of giving it are beyond really our comprehension, our power to understand and to grasp. Any and all human parallels or comparisons are totally inadequate, I think. And we can try to give a glimpse of it, but really, to totally comprehend it, I think it's impossible. It's so awesome. But the bottom line that we need to come to grips with is that no time can we as believers ever say we're not loved. Remember, that was the source. The joy flows from the awareness of being loved. You are loved with an awesome love. And the provision is there for you. So there is no reason or hindrance for anyone realizing joy, no matter what the external circumstances are in their life. The only thing that can negate that joy is your own negative volition, your rejection of what the Word of God says. When you reject the Word of God and it impacts your thinking, your attitudes, then you've got a loss of that joy. But see, that old volition comes back into the swing of things there. You can cut it off. The impact of it. It's still there. His love is still there. But your realization of it can be negated by your negative volition, is what it amounts to. Second source of joy is the acceptance of one's situation as good. And of course, the obvious response that we throw out there is, boy, how's this possible? I mean, I'm in the soup. Boy, this is the worst thing that you get, whatever it is. We as believers are able to do this no matter what the external circumstances are, because we know that those circumstances or experiences of life that we may be facing, whether pleasant, unpleasant, as it says, as we're seeing in James, can work for your benefit, for your advance, for your good. The controlling factor goes back to the same point I just made at the end of the first one. Your response to it. Your volitional response to it. Now, see, those things that you're facing, as we're seeing in James, is for your growth, to develop that faith so that it's pure, no dross of human viewpoint. Now, the big verse that jumps out here that makes the application of this, of course, is our old friend back in Romans 8:28. It's appropriate here. This is one place, though, as we've mentioned in the times we've come to this and we went through this context, where the New American Standard blows it. But they put it in an interpretive type of translation in here and add some phrases that aren't there. And it should stand, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." The NAT puts it, "And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose." And I like the English Standard Version. It has a really pertinent translation right to the flowing from the text, and it says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." First thing you need to note there is the same thing that we saw at the beginning of the James context when it talks about knowing some things. Uses a different word here, but his emphasis point is the same. He uses the word oida, which is kind of an interesting word because, oh boy, I wanted to get through all this. Oh well, it's always next week. Oida. And I actually thought when I was working on this, I probably didn't have enough to get to the end. I should never even get that thought crossing my mind. Oh, well, oida. You say, ooh, that's an odd-looking word. Yeah, well, it is, because it's a perfect form, perfect tense form, but it's used always as a present in effect, in a context. In other words, remember the present tense, or the perfect tense, puts an emphasis on a point of time. Something happens, and then lasting results. Well, oida looks at this ongoing results and just stays there. It never goes back and puts an emphasis point on something at the beginning. But we know that for this to be a reality, at some point we've got to learn some doctrine. But that's because that's what he's emphasizing here. It means to know inherently, is the way it's used. And it's put in the indicative mood, so it says, oh, okay, this needs to be a reality in your life. This reality of knowing. Knowing what? Just knowing some facts? No, knowing some truth, knowing some doctrine, knowing the Word, having it in your thinking, having it in your frame of reference, ready for application, always under the enabling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:28 indicates that the only basis for orientation to any circumstance or situation in time is the Word, the doctrine heard and believed. And that Word and doctrine is not profitable for us unless you believe it. Unless you believe it. Make it a part of your doctrinal frame of reference. And therefore, ready on the launching pad for application when the circumstance and whatever is there. See, God the Holy Spirit will illuminate that truth that you hear, you understand, as you go back over the things that we're studying, whatever, so that you can store that information and have it ready so that when you're facing a situation and you evaluate the input, he'll illuminate the truth and say, okay, you need to be thinking in this area. I mean, he'll bring the right things to the forefront of your thinking if it's there. He can't bring up what's not there. Ignorance of the Word of God is the greatest enemy to the believer in Jesus Christ. The believer in Scripture without doctrine is pictured as being a ship without a rudder, has absolutely no direction. It's just going to go with the tide. Whatever the flow is, that's where it goes. Knowing that all things, all the circumstances, all the experiences of life, primarily in the flow of the context, you go back and read the wider context, is talking about things, suffering, tests, pressures. He says all these things work together. The ergeo is the work. The soon is with. Any time a preposition is added, it always intensifies the concept of what the main part of the verb is. Basic grammar deal that needs to be learned and applied early when you're looking at the text. So working with speaks of being mixed together. Present tense again. Something that is true throughout your life as a believer. But the question here is, what's working? What's being mixed together? Well, it may be that horrible situation, that common human problem that you're facing, the tests, the undeserved suffering needs to be mixed with that knowing, that faith in you. That doctrine resident in your soul that you know, you understand, it's a part of your frame of reference. And the result, divine good production. The next phrase there, for good. Works together for good. And actually, he puts in here a little preposition, a little EIS. And that says, there's a direction. There's a purpose here. There's a result. Okay? Ice. Crucial. Three little letters make all the difference in the world. Especially when they're used with the accusative, which they are here. Agathos, the word for good. So it indicates the result. The mixing together of the circumstances faced with the truth that you know, result in good, divine good production. Good from God's viewpoint. No way you can fulfill the command to rejoice in the Lord always, which is back there in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. unless you properly mix that situation that you're facing with God's provision, His word in you. With a result, good is produced. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. This is God's will for you. Have you ever thought about that? Just what that's really saying? You need to think about that. In your own circumstances, your own situation. In Romans 8:28, who are the ones in view? Who is Paul talking about here? To those who love God. It's in the date of advantage to love God. It is your advantage as a believer in Jesus Christ to love Him. And how do you demonstrate that? By loving His Word. Storing it. Believing it. Living it out. That's your contact with Him. It's not just by osmosis. To those who love God, this describes the ones who mix the truth that they heard with the circumstances of life that they're facing. To be one who loves God, to be occupied with Christ, and that upward focus as we're seeing in the life of the Crucible study, gets us to something that, boy, isn't very, in a lot of circles today in churches, is not very hip. Being obedient to His Word. John 14:15 says, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. And He says that basically the same thing in a few verses later in verse 21. And the love here is active. Describes those who are in fellowship, who have some doctrine, some truth, and it's reflected in their life. Paul even further identifies those in the context. To those who are called according to His purpose. The phrase here ensures that we realize the positional aspect of those in view. They are believers. Ones who have responded to the gospel. That is the means of His calling, is through the gospel. They're called the kletos, the called. And therefore, they're a part of God's plan of grace because they've responded positively by believing that message of the gospel. That He died in our place. He died for us. He paid the penalty for the guilt and our penalty of sin. He paid that. And it goes on, the purpose here. Interesting word that we could spend some time on, but I won't. But at this point, we have in the past. Speaks of the plan, the purpose, the resolve. The word prothesis, very important word. Also an aspect of the word that means display. Put on exhibition, a presentation, in fact. Therefore, it fits with what we saw in Ephesians 2:7. God in His grace is pouring in your life as a believer to put you in His grace on display. One of the mistakes that's often made is to assume that the good for which God works is our unbroken ease and comfort. And that's wrong. That's a lot of human viewpoint thinking. And it's out there in spades in many areas today. His goal, His objective for each of us as believers is experiential sanctification, growing up in Christ. Reflecting that character of Christ in our life. Being conformed to the image of Christ. So that we might, as he says in Ephesians 1:4, be holy and blameless before Him. Or in Colossians 1:22, in order to present you before him holy and blameless beyond reproach. In other words, they're set apart for a purpose, holy, blameless, total integrity to a standard. Well, we didn't make it, did we? Well, look at Jude. As we close out this one, we'll have to leave 3 and 4 for next time. Oh, well. Jude 24. It says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Provision is there. And to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, again, back to this integrity according to his standard, with great joy. With great joy. No matter what the circumstances, stick with the word, apply it in that circumstance, you can have that joy. And in fact, if you look in closing here, Philippians 4, I alluded to this context before. But Paul's mental attitude, his viewpoint here, expressing the divine viewpoint that we ought to have. He describes that mental attitude of contentment, joy. The attitude, the thinking, which is the soil in which Paul's joy so clearly is revealed. Not that I speak, verse 11, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am, when I find myself. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can accomplish all things through him, Christ, who keeps on pouring his power into me, literally, who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well. But actually, verse 13 is where I really should have stopped. But he then goes on to commend them because they had made some provision for him in his ministry and helping him. But I can do everything, no matter what the circumstance. In the flow of the context, he's not saying, well, it only works if everything's going okay. Doesn't say that at all. I can do everything through him, Christ, who keeps on pouring his power into me. And how does he do that? What's the mechanic we've seen? Back in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, it's Christ in you through the Word that does that. Okay, well, we'll stop here. Leave you hanging till next Sunday. It's Wednesday night. We'll be back in our study of faith in the crucible. And I don't know. I may just shift things around even more. I don't know. I want you to get locked into a, you know, tradition here. You know, some people go to church and they got a perception that it isn't church if you don't do 3 songs, 20 minutes on announcements, and whatever, 15 special numbers, and whatever. And then, oh, by the way, let's talk about the Word here a little bit, you know. I don't see that as part of the picture here, scripturally, but that's the way. Anyway, I'm an odd duck, but as you already know. Anyway, Father, we're indeed thankful for the privilege and opportunities that you give us each day to respond to your truth and to live it out and have an impact for you. We just thank you for the privilege this morning of studying these things related to joy and being challenged by them, knowing that we as believers in Jesus Christ are your loved ones. We're totally loved all the time by you. And we just thank you for the awesome provision you've made through your Son, Jesus Christ, the salvation by faith alone in him. Christ alone, the provision for each day so that we can live our life and have impact for you in our particular niche. And we just thank you for it. And we just thank you for those that are here this morning. May the word have had an impact on them as they think through what we've studied this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This is May already.